With me to John's Gospel, the third chapter, once again, the second part of a short two-part series I've entitled The Bible, How and Why to Study. Let me also add that if you are joining us today for the first time and have come without Bible in hand, well, all the more so, you'll want to follow along with us, so please lift your hand wherever you might be sitting, and the ushers and deacons, as they walk their way up and down the aisles, will see that you get a Bible to do just that. Follow along with us. Once again, that's John's Gospel, the third chapter. We'll start by drawing your attention to the 16th verse, but before we do, as always, let's together once again go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our Bible study. Father, we can't thank You enough for Your written Word. You care. You're concerned. So you've given us a guide. And now, with the spirit of a student, we approach it. Our prayer, as much as we're digging deep together, may Your Spirit speak so individually, so personally, that we leave this building with a challenge to change hidden in our heart. God, make a difference in my life, in our lives. Continue to use this congregation to reach our world and to change our world, that You might be honored in all things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're familiar with the phrase, let's get on the same page, but in order to do so, we have to be in the same book. The same book. Pastor Bob, we're all in the same book. I mean, it's the Bible. I agree. But then would we acknowledge there are a variety of versions? Certainly there are many manuscripts. And for this cause, one wonders why. Yeah, keep in mind, same page, same book, different version. Some of you hold in your hand a King James Version, KJV. Others of you, will you hold an NKJV, New King James? Others of you, an NASB, New American Standard Bible. Now there's a handful of you, NIV, Nearly Inspired Version. But whatever the case may be, you have something in your hand, and one wonders why. Why such a variety of versions? Christian, listen. We have to go back to the beginning. And at that beginning, it's necessary to know the book you hold in your hand, where it started. Where did it start? Well, let's go back to the beginning. And together, if you're taking note, you want to jot down a single word. That word is autograph. Autograph. It's a term we employ here in our common culture to describe the individual identity. I write down my name, Robert J. Coy. And you know that's an image of my identity. As we research that root, you'll discover the term autograph actually implies an original writing. An original writing. So whether it's Moses penning Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, whether it's Paul penning 1 and 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, you get the idea. These are what's called autographs. We started with original writing. They are called autographs in the same way a photograph is a picture, an image of your face. An autograph is an individual identity of you. Now, are there any autographs today? Are there any original writings today? Answer is quite clear. No. No. And if anybody ever says to you, hey, listen, I got a special document. In the same way they might say, I've got some original writings of Thomas Jefferson worth millions of dollars. Well, possibly. Probably. But if anyone says to you, I got the original Moses Genesis, okay? It's for sale. Don't buy it. Please don't buy it. They don't have the original Moses manuscript. It doesn't exist. No, no, no. They may have a copy of an autograph. What is a copy of an autograph? Well, we move from the autograph, original writing, to a, I've used the word, it's a manuscript. It's a manuscript. And a manuscript, although the original writing is in raw form, the manuscript's still a little more a rude form. What's that? Well, for reading, it's a little rude. Because you go back to the manuscripts, some of them on papyri, some of them on animal skins, some of them on pieces of metal. You see, this is still that raw form, not an autograph, original writing, but a manuscript, a manuscript. Are they reliable records? Well, manuscripts, for the most part, are reliable records, and I'll tell you why. Because people who had the manuscripts from the autographs considered it, when it came to the Word of God, a holy possession. For instance, you can jot this word down, Masora, or Masoretic. And the reason for that word, this is a group of European Jews that considered the rewriting from autograph to manuscript a holy act. And as a holy act from generation to generation, these folks took the time to, and for that reason, we have what's called Masoretic text or Masoretic manuscripts. We've gone from autograph to manuscript, manuscript, manuscript. Okay, now that I'm with manuscript, well, if it's just an animal skin, if it's a piece of metal, if it's just a papyri, don't I need to compile those or collect them? Exactly. So we go from autograph to manuscript, from manuscript to codex. Codex. Spell that C-O-D-E-X. In plural form, it's codice. Codice. It's spelled this way if you're taking notes, C-O-D-I-C-E-S. That's a codice. Now, the codice is actual a compilation or a collection of the manuscripts to have a single written work or a volume set to pass along for the purpose of, and here's the next word now, translation. Translation. You see where we've come? We've come all the way to the Word of God. They're held in your hand from autograph to manuscript, from manuscript to codice, codice. Wait a minute, these volumes now. How many volumes are there? Where'd they find these? Who put them together? Well, for the most part, when it comes to the Hebrew Scriptures, there are three primary codices. There's the Leningrad Codice, there's the Apello Codice, there's the Cairo Codice. When it comes to the New Testament, there's the Vaticanus Codice, there's the Alexandricus Codice, there happens to be the Sinaiticus Codice, but you get the idea. For the Greek translation, or for the Greek manuscript, these codices, it's clear, we've got a number of them now, we've compiled them, there's a compilation, and now we move then to a translation. And now with this translation, you go, wait a second, I'm struggling here a little bit, Bob, and I'll tell you the reason why. We've kind of moved from autograph to manuscript, manuscript to codice, from codice to translation. Isn't there a real opportunity for error as we move from one to the next, from the next to the next? I mean, Bob, listen, I remember in fifth grade playing this game called telephone, and we'd start with a story, and then we'd tell the story, and then we'd whisper it in somebody else's ear, and then they would tell the story, and they whispered it in somebody else's ear, and by the time it went all the way around the room, it was a completely different story. I remember. I'm right there with you. I also played telephone in fifth grade class. Listen to this. These guys who translated truth, they're not playing phone. And it's really important you realize that. It's so important you realize that because the idea of automatically assuming that just because we've gone from autograph to manuscript, from codice to translation, that we're going to end up with something a bit bizarre at the end of the line is not true when it comes to the Word of God. And how do we know that? Well, if it still sounds like I'm teaching in part, the first study, why study the Bible as a reliable record, well, let me please remind you that it was in 1947 the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered. Exactly. We've got a Bedouin boy, a small shepherd. He's walking along near about the Qumran caves. He's got some stones. He throws a rock inside of a cave. He hears the sound of the breaking of pottery. He goes inside. As he moves a little closer, he sees these large clay jars. Inside them, manuscripts. These manuscripts, there's about 27 from the Psalms. There's a handful from Daniel. There's some from Isaiah. There's another jar. It's got Jeremiah in it. Aha! Let's find out. What can we date these manuscripts of? And they take them. And they do their scientific study. And suddenly, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, these are some of the oldest dated manuscripts known to man. 1,000 years B.C. Now, up until this point in time, with the Masoretes, particularly the Ben Asher family, over six generations, copy to copy to copy, one's got to wonder, this 1,000 A.D. manuscript, will it match this 1,000-year B.C. manuscript? 99.8% absolute accuracy. Praise God. Do you know why? Listen to this. You can go over to Israel today and visit the Dead Sea Scroll Institute and Museum and see a piece of this papyri. And what you'll note is that this oldest manuscript, the section of Isaiah you can read along and see, matches the section of Isaiah you've got in your Bible placed in your hand. And once you realize that, well, there's something special that happens in the human heart, you go, it is a reliable record. God's hand has had his hand upon this book, and history proves it all the more holy, not hokey, and that's why we take the time to study it. Oh, Bob. We're following you along. Autographed manuscript, codice, translation. But still you've got to answer the question, why so many translations? I mean, why are there then so many translations? Well, let me explain. And here's the answer. When anyone says to you, why are there so many translations? Good response is simply this. There are a lot of languages. The reason for so many translations is that there's a lot of languages. You see, right now, at this particular service, there is a translator. He's sitting over in a booth. And there are people in our fellowship, right now people in our service, that have headphones on. And as though I'm speaking in English, he's translating my communication into Spanish, and they're receiving it in their native tongue. Now, there can be two ways to translate. Now listen carefully and jot down these two main methods. There can either be the formal equivalent, and that would be word for word, or there could be the functional equivalent, and that would be thought for thought. Listen again. As I'm being translated right now, some of what I say will be translated thought for thought. Another part will be translated word for word. And here is the reason for the difference. Some of the words he's got to translate word for word. Why? Well, it might be the word codice that he continues to say right now, codice. And the reason he says codice is because there's no Spanish comparison. So he's going to employ the English word for the lack of a better word, or at least describe in thought what I'm saying when I say codice. Now, that's true when it comes to that word. However, there are other thoughts, other sentences form slang in the English language for him to communicate them word for word. Listen to this. They'll miss their meaning. For instance, perfect example. If at some point in this Bible study I say, come on now, you know I'm not pulling your leg. How does he translate pulling your leg? In other words, there's a group of Spanish people and he goes, ah, they're pulling that, you know, and whatever he says, well, let me tell you something. Believe it or not, in the Spanish language there is a phrase that is the equivalent to pulling your leg. And you know how it's translated in English? Listen to this. Pulling your hair. Pulling your hair. Now, there are some Spanish people right now that are just kind of nod their head with their translator going, yeah, I see what he's saying now. Why? Because they wouldn't understand pulling leg, but believe it or not, there's a slang sentence in Spanish, pulling your hair, that for the most part means the same thing, in the same way. I could say, my son's a chip off the old block. But I can't translate that in Spanish. Why? It's not going to mean the same thing. What Steve will be saying instead right now is that he is a splinter off the stick. And when he says that, there'll be complete understanding. And again, Spanish people are not, there you go, splinter off the stick, we understand. Chip off the block, we don't understand. Now again, if he stays word for word, they're going to miss the meaning. If he stays thought for thought, he has something that he says that's similar to what we say, but at the same time, its intention is interpretation that's clear. Now wait a minute. That may be true with a sentence that's slang, but what about a dictionary word where a definition is necessary? Well again, that's where it gets a little bit more sensitive. I'll tell you why. so much of the English language, our English language, can be traced back and researched through roots, and we can actually find where it originated. For instance, this is my illustration, the word molest. The word molest. Well, that's a sensitive word here, molest. Yeah, but not originally. You see, as you trace the word molest, you'll find it's actually a Middle English word that actually has a root. We go back to Old French, and from Old French, we go right back to Latin. Well, guess what? The original definition for the word molest means to interfere, to annoy, to bother. Now, as we take that one word, molest, listen to this. It bypasses the English to have its negative connotation, and staying in the Spanish, believe it or not, it can still imply the same thing. So not too long ago, our translator's at the bank. He's just finished one transaction with his bank teller, and he realizes there's another translation I have to make. So what does he say? Well, out loud, now in English, thinking, however, Spanish, he says, "You know, I really hate to molest you one more time." When he says that, all the other tellers turn. What is he going to do, and what did he just do that we missed? What is going on here? Why? Because the word means one thing, however, means another thing, and yet once we research the root of that word, we all understand the interpretation. So what is Steve doing right now in the back as he translates the things I'm saying? Well, last night, he typically does this, we meet together after the first service, and he goes over my notes. And then if there's any changes I feel after my first go-through at it that need to be made, we'll actually then take it to a second. He'll kind of look at it and he'll take notes. Now listen to what Steve does. Steve will then take it home, and he's got a bunch of different books, and he'll research some of the words that I said in the English language and research them in the Spanish language so that today, right now, he can have the best and clearest interpretation. Why? It's not a matter of manuscripts for Steve. It's not a matter of translating a translation or training in translation. No, he's trying to tell the truth. That's his objective. His objective is to tell the truth. Well, in the same way, my objective is to tell the truth. And you know why that's so important for you to understand? Because listen to this. In the crowd in which I'm sitting, I'm sure there are a few that are real King James only people. You know? Authorized version, what are you using? Okay, New King James maybe, but I don't know why you don't use the King James, you know, the only authorized version. You go, wait a second, only authorized version? Do you realize at some point, as you read through the King James only, you're going to have to explain some of the sentences that are foreign to us? I'll tell you why, because the King James Version Bible was written in 1611. In 1611, the way that they chose to speak the English language was a little different than the way we speak now in calendar year 2000. For instance, how art thou? Goodeth? That's not what I communicate with you walking down the hallway. I go, hey! You go, hey! And that's just the idea of the same thing. King James, however, 1611, I might phrase it differently. How different would we phrase it? Well, there's a few passages, of course, that you'll see in Scripture that when you read them in the King James, you're really glad about the New King James. For instance, and you can jot it down, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church in Corinth, and he says this, "Quit you like men." Now listen to the phrase again, "Quit you like men." What in the world does that mean? Well, in the King James Version, it means, quit you like men. In the New King James, it simply reads, be brave. And you see the idea. You see, Old King James 1611, they understand, quit you like men. But they don't understand that now. You don't understand, quit you like men. So instead we say, be brave. Now, in a newer translation, it might say, be strong. But again, it's very important. Somebody's going to end up explaining the word, and it's either going to be the word for the sake of the reader, or it'll be the teacher for the sake of the listener. I'll give you another reference, and you can jot it down. James 2:3. In James, the second chapter, in the third verse, King James, this is King James, listen to this. "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him..." Wait a minute. What are we supposed to do with people that have gay clothing on? Respect them? Is that what you just said? I don't understand. Well, of course you'd understand. Because what gay apparel meant then in 1611 and what it means today... Great fashion. Oh, I love that outfit. Oh, that's beautiful. I love it. That's great. Now, what is it? Listen again. "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." Here's what the... And listen, if you're reading the King James, you're going to have to explain. And here's what you're going to have to explain if you're a pastor. If you're a pastor, you go, he doesn't mean gay clothing like in gay clothing. The word for gay, interesting, is translated in the New King James, fine clothing. And the word for fine or gay... Let's go back to the original languages. What will you discover? Well, it means brilliant. It means fanciful. It means very well decorated. That's the idea behind the word. And in the heart of what James was writing, he said, and let's keep the context. James is saying, hey, if somebody comes in real fine apparel, and you say, will you come sit forward because you look really, really good, and then you say to the poor person, you sit in the back because you don't look that great, he says, aren't you judging between two different classes of people? It should not be that way in the body of Christ. Now, you understand, the context had nothing to do with the singular word, but at the same time, we check the singular words so that we might have a clear interpretation. Now, what is it going to be then? Word for word translation? Well, if you just stuck, if you stayed on the word gay and then tried to translate that word without understanding the writer's original intent, you would say, now respect ye who has gay clothing. Now, what did he mean? Okay, he must have meant gay. No, he didn't mean homosexual in that sense. Not then, because the word doesn't render it that way. And you see why it's so important then to understand that we can't translate word for word. We're going to have a mixture in our version of both word for word and thought for thought. Now, why is that important to you? Here's why it's important to you, and here's how it's applicable to me. I have several Bibles, and you should have a few. There should be a Bible that you have next to your nightstand that's just for reading, that you enjoy reading. And my nightstand Bible happens to be a Living Bible. And the reason being, well, the Living Bible is not even word for word, thought for thought. No, it's more idea for idea. And it's great reading Old Testament stories in the Living Bible. To me, they really come alive because the Living Bible presents them like stories. However, when I'm studying the Word of God to teach the Word of God, I'm sticking to my New King James. And why am I sticking to my New King James? Because it sticks very close to word for word with very little thought for thought. Let me give you an example here. We're going to go to the big screen. I'll give you several versions, and you can see their degrees of literal in this. Now, strictly literal is the New American Standard Bible. And in other words, if you want to go from the translation all the way back to the autograph, or as close to the manuscript as possible, to the Hebrew, you can't have a better word-for-word translation than the New American Standard Version. Now, that is good news, but it's bad news for a public speaker. Here's why. In every language, there's a cadence, if you will, to the structure of that sentence and where you accentuate the main thought. So in the English language, we set up our words or we set up our sentences in such a way that where the noun and the verb be, that helps us understand the intention of the sentence and language flows for us. In the Hebrew, however, you'll find that sometimes the subject matter of the sentence precedes the intent. And so you actually find yourself as a public reader of the NASB stumbling over your words. I taught from the NASB for a while, and you'd actually say something, you'd have to say it again, because the second time saying it, your readers would catch on. Now, keep in mind, that was one of my first Bibles. This is my old NASB. You can see the cover's gone, and on the inside, you can even see the date that it was given to me. It was a gift. It says, "We love you," 225-81. One of my very first Bibles. In fact, here's how old this Bible is. It's actually even got Diane Sander. That's my wife, her maiden name. It's got her address and her phone number, and real close by it says, "What a babe." No, it doesn't say that. But the point I'm making is that this is my very first Bible, and you can see there's a pile of notes in it. It's all color-coded and everything. You know, I had a great time with this Bible, but it was really hard to preach from. So I got myself an NIV. Now, you can see the NIV is one of the Bibles that I preach from, and now here's the back of it. Here's the front of it. And again, this Bible is filled with personal notes and lots of little additions, and you can see all the things I've written it through. But again, what I found was that in preaching from the NIV, I was always referring to King James. In other words, the NIV was such a more loose attachment to the original word that I found myself saying, and the King James Version Bible says, and the King James Version Bible says. And it was almost like one day the Spirit knocked on my heart and said, if you keep on saying what the King James Version says, why don't you just use the King James? That's not a bad idea. So now from time to time you'll hear me say, well, now a newer translation would put it this way. And typically when I do that, I even go beyond the NIV. If you go back to the screen again, we'll go a little further. Literal King James, New King James, Revised Standard, New American Standard. Now watch this. Literal with a freedom to be idiomatic. They had been moving away from word for word, trying to get closer to thought for thought, and some of them ideal to ideal. The New Revised Standard is not used too often today because of that. Neither is the Revised English Version used a lot today. You go thought for thought, NIV, New Jerusalem Bible, New English Bible, dynamic equivalent. Now we're getting to more of the looser translations. And then finally we have the paraphrase. Again, my nightstand Bible is the Living Bible, or the Message, because I love the way that the stories read. So what's my point? Well, my point has to be perfectly clear. For those of you who are King James only, let me tell you something, you're going to miss the meaning. And because I'm not, again, a messenger of manuscripts or a teacher of translations, I'm a teller of truth. To really capture the truth, what do I want to do? Well, in many cases, I want to actually go back to the original language. I want to compare one translation to another to make sure that I really am hearing the writer's heart. How do I do that? Well, let's look at the comparisons just for a moment, if you will, and realize that the variations, although there are many versions, are not that much different at all. In fact, if your Bible's handy and you've got it to John 3:16, you can read it in your own Bible and see the way that it's declared. Mine says, New King James Version Bible, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, that's New King James. But how else does it read, and why would it be any different in any other translation? Well, we're going to go back to the big screen here for a minute. Here it is, King James. This is King James, not New King James. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth..." See, there's believeth. Now again, we don't say believeth too much in our common culture today. It's not 1611. It's calendar year 2000. "In Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." NASB, closest to the Hebrew word for word. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes," instead of believeth, "in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." New King James, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's go to another three translations. J.B. Phillips, more modern, paraphrase. "For God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him should not be lost, but should have eternal life." New Living Translation, "For God loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." And the NIV, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." You go, well, basically, they're all saying the same thing, so why are they saying it a little bit different? Well, they're saying a little bit different for a couple of reasons. One, they're saying a little bit different to try and get the true meaning of the messenger to the heart that's hearing. But there's another reason. You see, as you move from the NIV to the New King James and you research their roots, remember when we went from autographs to manuscripts, or manuscripts to codices? Well, there are a handful of guys that compiled the codices, and from time to time, they would rely upon specific manuscripts to end up with a codice that they believed was complete. For instance, Erasmus, one of the early church fathers, he follows after in foot to Ignatius and Eusebius and Clement and Polycarp. These are first forefathers. He moves right along and he says, "I'm putting together this compilation, and I'm able to get from one codex these manuscripts. I found Philippians, I found Colossians." He said, "But I'm going to have to go over to these manuscripts and gather together. Well, here's where I'll gather together James, and here's where I'll get Revelation." And then he puts together this compilation that he calls the Textus, not Textus A.S., but U.S., Textus Receptus. And it's from this Greek manuscript, this compilation, this codice, that we get our King James Version Bible. But when do we date this Textus Receptus? Well, we have a particular date for it. It's probably around 200 AD. But wait a second. Do we have anything older than that? Could we actually get closer back to 125 AD? Well, there's a couple of guys, British scholars, back in 1881. They happen to be called Fenton Hort and Brooke Westcott. They get together and they say, "Hey, we've been doing some digging, or seeing the digs that have been done. There's a little bit more archaeological evidence, and guess what? We got a whole other group of manuscripts or codices that we didn't have before when Erasmus was putting together his compilation. Let's put this compilation together." And what happens? Well, they put together this NIV. And there's a few verses that are referenced in your NIV, but they mention in your NIV that they're not in this other version. Why? Well, because we found these manuscripts over here, and there are about 50 verses, about 1,000 words that we didn't find. Now, although this is older, we're wondering if those 50 verses and those 1,000, if those 1,000 words and those 50 verses that are actually in the King James, because they weren't in the older writings, were they added? But wait a second. Does it change the meaning of the message? No, again, whatever the translation is, NIV or KJV, it's still basically the same message. So what we have is six different translations, but one clear interpretation. And why is that so important? Here's why. Because from time to time, people say, oh, the Bible written by men, so many changes, hard to interpret. And I'll say, interpret this, okay? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How else do you interpret that? Again, when it comes to different translations, all they're trying to do is tell truth. Now, I realize there are a handful of versions out there that are right there on the edge. And I would say to you, and I need to add this to this Bible study so that future listeners will go, oh, that's interesting, he said that. When it comes to making them gender-friendly, that's when I begin to wave a flag. Hey, wait a second, you're taking it too far. Why? Because there are roles exclusive and specific to men, and there are roles exclusive and specific to women. And once you begin to mess with what the messenger was saying when it comes to gender relationships, that's when you're starting to mess with the Word of God. Don't be doing that. Helping us to understand the writer's intention is one thing. Coming up with a different message is a whole other thing. And why is that case in point? Well, again, we can go back to another section of Scripture and discover that what we're trying to do is tell the truth. For instance, this time we're going to go up to John 3:3. And here we see, King James Version, Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And ASB, Jesus answered unto him, truly, truly. You notice the difference? Verily, verily, truly, truly. Does it change much of anything? Not the interpretation. New King James, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we'll move to the other three translations. J.B. Phillips, believe me, returned Jesus, when I assure you that a man cannot see the kingdom of God without being born again. New Living, Jesus replied, I assure you, unless you're born again, you can never see the kingdom of God. Now see what's happening? What's happening is that we're going back to original writings, we're going back as far as we can to manuscripts, and the slight variation at all is a slight variation at all. But it's not a different interpretation. NIV. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, what is it saying? I don't know. What does it say? Well, what does it say? It says you can't get to the kingdom unless you're born again. Yeah, but I don't get it. Okay, wait a second. Let's help you get it. And now we have to actually understand how to study the Bible. And in other words, we read John 3:16, we're all familiar with that. We just read John 3:3, and now we're familiar with that. But we still are trying to say, yeah, but how do we study it? There are three operative words, and here's where we'll find our focus for the remainder of our time together. Jot them down. This is a very basic Bible. This is Christianity 101. Three words you want to employ every time you read and every time you study. The first word is observation. Write it down. Come on. Observation. I already know this. We'll write it down anyway. Make me happy. Okay? Observation. And here's what we say to ourselves at the first point of study. In the category observation, I say, what do I see? What do I see? We move from observation to interpretation. And in interpretation, I ask myself this question, what does it say? In other words, I know what I see, observation, what does it say, interpretation. And finally, what do I do, application. Now let's look at those a little bit more. Let's go back to observation since you've written it down. Under observation, you close, what do I see? Under what do you see, write characters and content. Content, I didn't say context, that'll be the next one. Content, what do I see? Well, let's look at John 3:16. Together, come on, let's look. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, characters, okay, God is a character, world, okay, that's a group of characters, that he gave his only begotten son, so he's got one son. Now, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, let me tell you something. When you're studying the Word of God, observation, in my opinion, is one of the more fun and exciting parts of studying the Word of God. You know why? Because this is the time where you get to dig a little deeper. For instance, I have behind me a handful of books, and this is one that comes from my first library. I highly recommend that everyone that's going to study the Word at some point in time gets their hands on an exhaustive concordance. That's a paperback. I think it was about $8. I picked it up at a secondhand store because in those days I had no money at all. And the idea behind a concordance is that it will give you every single word. It's exhaustive. Every single word in the Bible, and close by, it'll attach it to a number. And then you go to the back of the book and match that number with its Greek original. So now you say, okay, for God so loved the world. God. Okay, let's find God in John 3:16. What is it here? Okay, it's number 26:13. Now I find the Greek comparison, and it's that Greek word theos. Theos for God. For theos so loved. Okay, let's find the word for love. Now I go over to the Greek. Oh, it's that word agape. Oh, I just made a discovery. What did I discover? Well, here's what I discovered. I discovered that theos, God, theos God? Yes, it's not Allah God. No, Allah has no son. We can go ahead and bypass that. It's not the Muslim God. This is the Jehovah God that's transliterated from the Hebrew. Now we know who the God is. And this God loves agape. That's that word for unconditional love. That's not eros. That's not erotic love. That's not phileo. That's just friendship love. This is an unconditional love. So we have theos, God, agaping who? The world. Everybody and anybody so much that he gives them their only begotten son. Now, who's this son? Let me see. Who is this son? Okay. Let me look up the word for son. Okay, son. Now, I compare that in the Greek, and I realize it's offspring. God's offspring. God did have a child. That's a heavy thing. God gave his only begotten. He only had one child. And why did he do that? So that whoever believes in his son doesn't perish. Perish. What does that word mean? In the Greek, okay, damned eternally. Okay, so the world is damned eternally unless they believe in God's one son. He's only got one. He gave the man because he agape this so much. Hey, this is a pretty good Bible study here now. Now I'm starting to follow along. And all of that happens in... Let me tell you what more can happen in observation. I have a concordance in my hand. But over here I have a Bible dictionary. And when would I use a Bible dictionary? When would I use a Bible encyclopedia? This is an inexpensive volume. It's Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia. Here's when I'd use it. Go back with me to John chapter 3, the first verse, and look at this. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless you or unless God is with him. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. What is a Pharisee? Okay, let's grab my encyclopedia. And what is a Pharisee? I don't know what that is. And why is that so important to me? A Pharisee. Oh, now I found out. A Pharisee, well, this was a very special sect of Jewish people that obeyed all 613 of the laws of Judaism. Wow, he was a really religious guy. Yeah, they started out really, really involved in truth, and yet they gave way to tradition. Now, this is interesting. Why? Well, here's why. Wasn't that long ago, I'm on a treadmill working out, and there's this attorney guy standing next to me, and he asked me what I do, and I tell him I'm a pastor. He goes, oh, really? Where you preach? I said, Calvary Chapel. He goes, I heard of that church. You guys are doing a lot of work with the down-and-outer people, right? And, well, you know, we're doing a lot of work with a lot of people. He goes, yeah, it's good. All those people, you know, the drunks, alcoholics, they need God. I said, well, wait a second. Can I tell you something here for a minute? That one of the very first people Jesus... I could stop running. One of the very first people that Jesus actually presented the gospel to was a very religious man. In fact, this guy that Jesus told had to be born again was probably one of the more religious men of his day. The gospel is not just for the down and out and the alcoholic. No, let me tell you something. This was a guy that was obeying all 613 laws of Judaism. At the same time, Jesus told him he had to be born again. I didn't know that. All right. Hey, I'm. See you later. Okay, bye. Okay. Yeah. But you see how it works? And in other words, whether it's a dictionary or encyclopedia, or you found a couple of verses that are really hard for you to pick up a book, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. It's difficult for you? Guess what? They wrote a book about it. All the difficult passages, they help you figure the thing out so that next time somebody says, where did Cain get his wife? Oh, hang on a second. I got an answer for you. Probably right in here somewhere. Okay, where did Cain get his wife? And it has an answer for you. Why? Because the Bible is filled with answers. You see, it wasn't like the first time somebody said, where'd Cain get his wife that all of us buckled under? I don't know. Never mind. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I can't answer that. Never mind. No! We do have good answers, and you got to find out these answers. You do this from the study of God's Word. But keep in mind, under this subject observation, that's where I'm seeing everything. So I got God loving the world, gave his son, character and content, used my encyclopedia, my dictionary, my concordance. Okay, now things are starting to perk in my brain. And why is it important they start to perk in my brain? Because there'll be things that you see in observation, if you think observation, that you didn't see before. And when you see those things, automatically then it takes us to the next one, interpretation. And listen, here's the words. If observation is characters and content, interpretation is clarification through context. X, not N. Context. You see, what we don't want to do is develop doctrine by pulling individual verses out of the manuscripts or out of the read. What we want to do is keep it contextual. And the reason I've mentioned John chapter 3:1 and John chapter 3:16 is because I want you to start to see the whole chapter. You see, the person that Jesus is preaching to, telling him about God's love and sending his son, is none other than a very religious man who understands Jewish tradition to the point of obedience at 613 points. So once you understand that, now you start to get a picture of the whole story. And you need to know the whole story from Genesis to Revelation for this one reason. The best commentary to the Bible will always be the Bible. Now listen again, the best commentary to the Bible will always be the Bible. Because once you start to see the context, but the context is not just to the chapter, but in the whole of the book, then suddenly more lights go off in your brain. Let me give you an example. Let's do a little interpretation in the context of what we're reading. Context. Not just John 3:16. Let's go to 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him it might be saved. For he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Now, a newer translation reads, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Light. Well, wait a second. Light came into the world. Light, like creation light? No, that's not the reference to light. Wait a minute. I remember seeing the word light exactly. If you started in John chapter 1, well, now that you get to chapter 3, there's some definite terms that are being developed. Go back with me to chapter 1, you'll see exactly what I mean. Now remember the word light. John chapter 1, in the first verse we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, now I'm confused again. Observation is I'm confused. That's the observation. No, again, not if you have a concordance. If you have a concordance or a simple computer program, you go, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. What is the Word? Well, you look it up. Okay, Strong's and Cord's word for word is logos. Logos, what does that mean? Well, it was a Greek word, a new Greek word, when John was actually writing this. And in other words, there are two different types of Greek the disciples could have gravitated toward. They're all, for the most part, Jews that speak both Hebrew and Aramaic. But when they write the New Testament, they're writing it in Koine Greek. Now, you can jot that down if you want to. It's K-O-I-N-E with a little dot above it, Koine Greek. And what is that kind of Greek? Well, had they written it in classical Greek, it would sound much more fanciful. But the language of the day was friendly communication. And listen to this. That's what they're writing the Bible in, friendly communication. And every once in a while, I'll remind my King James-only friends that the original writers didn't pick classical Greek to write the scriptures in. They picked Koine Greek to write the scriptures in so that they were all the more easier understood. You see, what I don't want to do is try and communicate to a seventh grader and go back to an old King James Version Bible and hope I'm doing my job because I've got my authorized version. No, I'll even pick up an NIV for a seventh grader and try and communicate through that. And if there are a couple of King James Version words, I'll help them learn it that way. Why is that important? Well, here I'm in the Gospel of John, and I find this word logos, and I'm trying to understand it. I discover it's this Koine Greek word that was used to define and describe, listen to the word logos, the all-encompassing thought and reason of being or purpose. Oh, that sounds pretty out there. Exactly. It's got to be out there because what we're doing is we're describing the essence of God before it becomes bodily form. Watch with me. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God is the Word, but what's with God if God is the Word? Well, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, there's that word light we just learned in John chapter 3. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now there was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came to bear witness of the light. So whoever John ends up talking about that is the light will be the light that Jesus is talking about when he says, this is the verdict or this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Who is light? who is light is word, who is word is God. God is Jesus? Wait a minute. It says that he, that is Jesus, made all things. Now wait a minute. God made all things. And now we're starting to tread on Trinitarian truth. You see, for every true Christian, there is an understanding that we have God in three specific forms. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All equally God, but all equally their own representation. Where did we get that? We got it in part in like one of these areas where you just start to read and you go, in the beginning was, okay, if the Word was God, but the Word was with God, how can you be God, but at the same time be with God? Well, if you're Jesus, it's perfectly clear. Well, how do you know it's Jesus? We'll move a little further. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Wait a minute, I thought God made everything. Now again, if the Bible's the commentary to the Bible, all you need to do is, wait a minute. I was reading the other day in the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, in the 16th verse. Keep your place in John 1 and go there. You're going to see this with me. And then again, it's going to be like, wow, this is really cool. This is great. Now we're doing a Bible study. In church. Can you imagine? That's what I think we're supposed to be doing. But look at Colossians 1:16. For by him... Oh, let's go back to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the image. That word in the original language, it's I-K-O-N. We say icon, but not icon in the sense of an icon. But icon, it's where Nikon gets its name for their camera, an exact representation. That's probably the best way to translate it. Listen to this. He's the exact representation of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether dominions or principalities. He did make everything. Verse 17, he is before all things and in him all things consist. Wait a minute. He created things, but the Bible says God created all things. Oh, you'll have a fun time next time you read Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom cries out, and wisdom says that he was right with God at the point of creation. And some suggest that Proverbs 8 is nothing more than a declaration of God's work and Christ's work at the point of co-laboring in the work of creation itself. So what ends up happening, you go, wow, there's this thing in Colossians. I remember Jesus, boy, he was the creator. But God was the creator, Trinitarian truth. So in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Wait a minute, he became a light? Watch this, watch verse 11, John 1, 11. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we're talking about being born, you can be born fleshly, but these who receive the light are born spiritually. It's not a matter of the will of man. It's the matter of the foreordained plan of God. Now go back with me to John chapter 3. Watch this. John 3:1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. Verse 3, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, I don't get it. I don't understand being born again. Jesus is okay. Do you remember what you read in John chapter 1? Keep in mind. Nicodemus said to him, how can he be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised at what I'm saying. You've got to be born again. Newer translation. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound. You cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus still confused. How these things can be? And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't get it? Most assuredly, I'm telling you once again, what we speak we know and testify what we've seen. You do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And this is the key. Come on back. Nicodemus was looking for a human answer to get to the kingdom. Jesus gives him a spiritual answer instead. We now all understand the spiritual answer. Why? Jesus says, don't you understand? Bob comes from Ken and Betty. But the only way that Bob could start all over again is to have the Spirit of God that comes from God do something special in Bob's spirit. So he was born first time. You've got to be born again to get to the kingdom. How do I get born again? Oh, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He who comes to the light, what happens? Well, if I come to the light, I'm not condemned. If I stay away from the light, I'm condemned already because I've not believed in the only Son. Here's what's happening. We're doing a little simple observation, a little simple interpretation. And what are we learning? Well, certainly, I don't have to do much. This is a very easy Bible study. Because just through clear observation, even before we get to interpretation, you can see what the Scripture is saying. What is the Scripture saying? Well, saying the same thing it's always said. And why is that noteworthy? Leave John chapter 3 and go with me quickly to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Once you make your way to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to draw your attention to the 18th verse. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now again, that's observation. Peter says, we were with him on a mountain, we heard a holy voice. When was Peter with Jesus on a mountain and heard a holy voice? At the time of transfiguration, it's Peter, James, and John. Jesus' body is transfigured in Matthew chapter 17, and standing alongside of him is Elijah and Moses. Peter's sitting there and he hears this word, and now he knows Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Now that we have that in mind, again, commentary of the Bible, the best commentary to the Bible. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And in other words, the prophetic word is not the prophetic word only alone the Scripture. The prophetic word is the person word, Christ Jesus. You must heed Him as much as you heed the Scripture. Why? He's the light that shines in a dark place until the dawn days and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What's that? Well, this is powerful. He's simply saying that although there's a lot of translations, when it comes to interpretation, we should all be on the same page. Because we all have the same book, and if that book comes from translations that came from codices, that came from manuscripts, that came from autographs, he says their intention was all the same. Anybody who spoke for God spoke through God, and God wanted to say the same thing. So here's why the key is. Because when it comes to Protestantism, in all the different denominations and camps, Presbyterianism, Methodism, Baptist, Episcopalians, whatever the case may be, in Protestant theology, we all agree, or at least we all should agree, that in order to get from here to there, His name is Jesus. Now, how is it we all agree upon that? He says, because there is no private interpretation. If somebody comes up with something else and says they're reading the Bible, man's spiritual intent, I should go up. And immediately you say, wait, stop. I've never heard that before. Why is it important? If you've never heard something before, you check it out. Because you've got this knower. You got this spirit thing in the side of your heart. It's an anointing, 1 John tells us, that helps you discern the difference between right and wrong. And that's why I've said in the past, I'll say it again, truth is more important than tradition. I'll also say that when it comes to no private interpretation, if somebody says to you they have something new that's never been heard before, be careful and probably stay away from it. And I realize that they're doing it often because, sadly, they're capitalizing on the condition of the human heart, very well aware that new cells. So if it's on Christian television, it's not uncommon to have a teacher say, I got a tape study. Let me tell you what happened. I got alone with God in prayer, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and God showed me something I've never seen before and you've never seen before. So for $19.95, an operator standing by, you can have this cassette series right now if you'll call. And you're thinking, wait a second, something new? Now again, to the carnal heart, something new. Something new. We all like something new. Christmas Eve service stadium, do you have anything to wear? Sorry, I mentioned it. Why? You probably need something new, right? Why? Well, I don't have anything to wear. You don't have anything to wear? You don't have anything to wear. And your husband turns and says, you don't have anything to wear. And he walks you into what we call a walk-in closet. He says, look around. You look around. And then you turn and you go, I don't have anything to wear. I need something new. Well, in the same way, as much as we believe we need something new when it comes to clothing, we believe we need something new when it comes to doctrine. I have to have something new. Listen again, there's a big difference between new and fresh. fresh. I love a fresh word. What is a fresh word? A fresh word is a word that's been prayed over. A fresh word is a revelation that is fresh because your heart is fertile soil. And when the seed of the Spirit touches you, go, man, that's rich. What is it? Well, it's probably something you've already even heard before. But it so resonates in your spirit because you know it's right and it's trustworthy and it's true. And what happens? You go, man, I need to hear this. In the same way, listen, observation, interpretation, application. If I would have said to you last week, hey guys, next week I'm going to be teaching a Bible study on how to study the Bible. And you know that thing we've all heard over and over again about observation, interpretation, application? I'll be doing that.
Okay. Ooh, that's cool. All right.
Honey, you can write this down. I don't need to take notes. I already know this. If he was doing something new. And in other words, if I came to you and used different words rather than observation, visualization, that's new. Interpretation, revelation. Rather than application, participation. If I had different words, I just came up with those, by the way, that's pretty good. If I had different words, then you might catch on, boy, because it's new. But I hope it's fresh. I hope it's not new. If it's really new, again, be careful. Because too new, he says, there's no interpretation of Scripture that's going to be private. And that's really important because from time to time people go, hey, I found something in the Bible you probably never saw this before. Look. See? What?
Well, it shows me. He's coming back tomorrow afternoon. And he revealed it to me, and I'm the only one who knows.
You'd be amazed how many times somebody has a word from God for me. God showed me something. He wants me to tell you this. Is it in his Bible? I've been reading it lately. Would he say it to me all on my own? No. I'm the one. And it's revelation you'll only receive from me. You mind talking to Pastor Generino for a few minutes? No, just kidding. No, I'll spend time. I'll find out. But it's very strange and it's very... Well, it's not too uncommon that the person has the private interpretation, really has no interpretation at all. What they have is some bizarre teaching. Please, Christian, be careful and be aware. This is timeless truth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same truths that made the church rejoice in the first century are the same truths that are making the church rejoice in this century. No private interpretation. So the idea, well, if you're using a Bible, that is, of course, well, you know, one of the translations I talked about, and you have some observation, you do a little bit of digging, next thing you know, you come alongside, there's an interpretation. What is the interpretation? Well, the interpretation for John 3:16 is the same interpretation that's always been. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who is his Son? His Son is the light. Light has come into the world. He's also the co-creator. That's because he's God. And all these things start to click. Why are they clicking? Because the Bible's the commentary in the Bible, and now I'm understanding what the Bible says because I've been studying the Bible. But there is another way.
What do you mean, Bob? Sounds new.
No. It's called a commentary. See, pastors have libraries filled with these things. And they're godly men. We pick them out. You know, there are some not so godly. But they're godly men who have actually done a lot of homework for us. And what they'll do is they'll take a book and they'll divide the words and they'll look up some of the original language. They'll give us the intention of the author. They'll draw a few references. And this is called a commentary. Now, this particular one I have in my hand is not a cheap one because it's like, I think there's like 40 volumes in this. And this is only a couple of books of the Bible in this one volume of commentary. And commentaries are, of course, from commentators. What are commentators? Well, of course, there's mashed and baked and french fried and commentators. No, but commentators might be like Warren Wiersbe. Commentators could be... tell you one of my favorite commentators is... is Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is by far one of my favorite commentators. The guy's been gone for about 100 years. It's a 4-volume set that recently became a 1-volume set. In a Matthew Henry commentary, 1-volume set, you can look at any one of these areas and say, you know what, I really don't get that. I wonder what Matthew Henry says. And you can look and go, oh, that's interesting. That's what he says. Now, keep in mind, all of these men are men. And what I mean by that is whether it's a Scofield Bible that has Scofield notes, whether it's a Ryrie study Bible and has Ryrie notes, whether it's an open Bible and has open notes, whether it's a Spirit-filled Bible and it's got Spirit-filled notes, whatever the case may be, all these men are still men. And that's why the best commentary for the Bible will always still be the Bible. So use the Bible to be the commentary of the Bible, and your interpretation will go well. And why do you interpret? Because finally we end up, last word, application. I don't have much to say there, but I do want you to turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll draw your attention to verse 21, then we'll bring it to a close. Application. Observation is what do I see, interpretation is what does it say, and application is what do I do. Why is it important to do something? Because that's the whole reason why we're here. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Now please, observe that verse once again. You're going to come into church, you're going to lay aside filthiness, and the overflow of wickedness. Was there an overflow of wickedness in your life last week? Did the wickedness of this world start to overflow in your life? He says, lay that all aside. Why? He says, with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. The word wants to get into your heart. Let the word get into your heart. Why? It has a dramatic effect on your life if, watch this, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself. There's that word observation. He goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now give me your attention. It sounds silly and absurd. The half-brother of Jesus, James himself, says, you know, it's an amazing thing because I saw a whole host of people observing my half-brother. James says, I saw them all observe. Interpret, they all knew exactly what he was saying. But when it came to doing what he wanted them to do, it was like they beheld their face in the mirror, knew changes needed to take place, but they didn't make any necessary changes at all. Now think about that. In reference to this morning, you got up this morning, you walked into your bathroom, you looked in the medicine cabinet, and there you are. Hair sticking out every which way, you need a shave, and okay, need to shower. Now, let's say for a moment, you look at your face in the mirror, know some changes need to take place, but you decide not to make any changes. Do that for about a week, and let me tell you something, you're going to shorten your friend list quickly. Why? You stink. That's why. It's very simple. Well, the same truth is clear in the Word of God. You look at the Word of God, you read it on Sunday morning, you see there's some changes that need to take place. My kids think it's classic when I come downstairs, and Dad's hair is everywhere, and Christian always, Dad, look at your hair, go back up. You know, it's like, I know, Dad'll make some changes in a little bit, and there's not even that much up there to deal with. But the point I'm making is that if I don't make any change at all, after a little while, your life stinks. And if you don't make any change and you come here for a long time, well, after a while, your life just stinks. Why? You're hearing, you're listening, but you're not doing. Why? Now, final point, let me illustrate it to you this way. Remember, this is his. And so this is your dad. And he's giving you a book. Now. Hi, Christian. Hi, Katie. Listen, God just spoke to my heart. Next year, he wants me to go up to heaven. So here's what's going to happen. Before I go, he's given me a year to put together a book, and I'm going to give it to you guys. And it's everything that I want you to know for life and for happiness on planet Earth, okay? Okay, Dad. So for the next year, I put together this book. It tells Christian and Caitlin everything they need to know for life and blessing and happiness. Okay, guys, I'm going. I'm going on a trip. I'm going away. I'll be back. I hand them the book, and then I leave. And now there are a couple little kids. They go, oh, Daddy gave us a book. And it's everything about him and his purpose for our life. He tells us about the future. He tells us when we'll see him again. And everything's right here in the book. Oh, that's a great book. Hey, Caitlin, want to go play trucks? Yeah. Okay. Bye, book. And they go over here. Now they start playing trucks. And now they start to grow up. And while they're playing trucks and living life, and they find themselves married, there's tension, there's anger, there's hostility, there's friction, there's hostility, I'm on the other side. Read the book! Read the book! And not only that, I don't even like you. And I hate you. And here's what I think. Well, not only that, here's how I feel about you. Read the book! Read the book! Why? Well, the Bible says if you read this and do it, you'll be blessed. Did you understand? Listen again. If you read this and do this, you'll be blessed. Now I get it. You mean this land of the free and the brave started with a group of guys, some very worshipful women, and they said, we want a land where this book is read and received that we might be blessed. And in the last 60 years, we moved this book out of our schools. And what's happening? we're missing the blessing in our school. We move this book out of our home, we're missing the blessing out of our home. Move this book out of my business, we're missing the blessing in the business. Move this book out of my life, you're missing the blessing out of your life. And the whole time God's crying from the other side of heaven, read the book! Read it! Read it! Read it! Why? Because the idea is, do you want the blessing? Do you want the blessing to come back to America? Do you want the blessing to come back to your home? Do you want the blessing to come back to your business? You call yourself a Christian businessman. Do you open it up with your other employees? Say, hey, let's read a Bible verse today. No, we all admit we're Christians, but we never read the Word. Get in the book. There's a blessing in the book. If you read it, you'll receive it. Man, that's why He left. That's why He gave it to us. And again, if my kids look on it, instead they go, hey, Dad gave us that book. Well, what should we do with it? I got an idea. Let's take the Word and turn it into, we appreciate the small version He gave us to read, but let's turn it into a real big one, and we'll put it underneath the coffee table. And we'll call it the CTV, the coffee table version. We'll have two pages that when someone dies, we'll write their name in it, and the rest of the time, we'll never give it any attention at all. And yet throughout America, everyone's got a Bible.
Oh, the family Bible? Yeah, it's over there.
Have you ever opened it with the family?
No, it's over there waiting for someone to die.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And we know that today as a church we're honoring You when we take the time to study it. So please, we pray. This week, may we get alone with our Bible. May we purchase whatever aid it might be, concordance, dictionary, encyclopedia, and find our fellowship in Your Word. May we dig deep. And as we apply, whether it's a promise that we're to take personally, a command we're called to keep, a warning that we're to be watchful of, Lord, as we begin to do Your Word, Your promise to us is that we will be blessed. We thank You for the promise now. In Jesus' name. While everyone maintains an attitude of prayer, if you've come here for the first or second time, or maybe you've been coming here 6 months, we couldn't be in a better area of Scripture for me to accomplish this objective. Listen, what did you observe? John 3:16. What does it say? If you believe, you won't perish. What should you do? You should believe. What if you don't believe? You stand condemned. What if you stay condemned? You will perish. What does the word perish mean? Eternally damned. Now again, a lot of different translations, a lot of different versions, one interpretation, and now it's crystal clear. In just a moment, Pastor Clay is going to close us in song. And as always, as he does, it's your opportunity to receive the free gift of salvation. The Bible puts it this way. To as many as received Him, those He gave the right to become sons of God. To as many as received Him. You see, we can all observe that He wants to save. We can all interpret how He saves. But application declares it's only when you receive Him that you are saved. Now let me pinpoint with absolute accuracy who I might be talking to today. I might be talking to somebody, you've been attending your church of choice for 25, 30 years. But you can actually not look back on a day when you publicly proclaimed your decision to be His disciple. Bob, why is it so important, this public proclamation? Well, again, the Bible, Jesus put it this way, if you confess My name before men on earth, I will confess your name before My Father in heaven. There's a Lamb's Book of Life. You confess His name here before John Doe and Jane Plain. What happens? Well, your name's being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there it stands forever in eternity. Jesus continued and said, but if you deny Me before men on earth, I'll deny you before My Father in heaven. Let me paraphrase in a newer translation. If you admit you know me and are willing to walk with me, I'll tell my dad. If, however, you want nothing to do with me, I'll have nothing to do with you. Now, what are you going to do? You see, God's knocking on your heart today and it couldn't be clearer. And whether you've been in the church of your choice for 25 years or just been watching us for the last few months, I got an email from somebody just last week. They got saved last week, 11 o'clock service. They're probably here today. But they've been watching us for 6 months. He said, I just didn't know if it was really true. And I watched you for 6 months and all your people for 6 months. He said, I came to discover after 6 months, you weren't asking for a dime or a dollar. They didn't phrase it that way, but basically I wasn't after them. I just wanted to see them saved. He said, so last week was my first day. I got saved. Now maybe that's you. You've been coming here for 6 months. Maybe 25 years, your church of choice. Maybe you're actually a leader in your church. You're down here on vacation. But you don't know that day you said, yes, I today proclaim publicly. I confess. I acknowledge. I'm in need of a Savior. Save me. So that you can secure for yourself that point and place and know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hey, if that's your heart today, as Pastor Clay begins to play, leave your seat, come forward and stand right here. I'll pray a prayer with you. It'll sound like this. Today, God, I open my heart. I invite you inside. I want to follow you. Forgive me of my sins. Change my life. And a prayer with that heart said right here, it's going to do just that. It'll change your life forever. Forever. He loves you very much. Let him change your life forever. Get saved. You need to be born again or you can never see the kingdom of God. Jesus said it. I believe it. I'll be praying for you privately and quietly. I'll be joined by hundreds of Christians in this room that are going to do the same right now for you. As you sense him knock on your heart, get out of your seat. Come forward, stand. Pastor Clay closes in song.
And let's pray together. Father, we thank you now for these that have gathered with hearts open, spirits ready. Today, you have challenged them to change. And now they know that the only change required as they start is a surrender, a sacrifice of their heart. And that's exactly what's happening now. We pray as their family and friends that the prayer they offer, said sincerely, well, may it do what it's supposed to do. Secure for them a place in your kingdom, that we can look forward to seeing them about your throne as they behold your face, not as a judge waiting to condemn, but as a friend waiting to commend. Thank you, God, for such a great grace. Touch, forgive, save, deliver, for we ask it now. Those of you that have come forward, in just a moment, I'm going to give you some words to say. You repeat them with me out loud. And although they're my words, it's your heart that God's listening to. He's been waiting to hear your heart. He knows you all very, very personally and very, very intimately. But for way too many years, you've, for whatever reason, stayed away. He wants to bless your life. And the blessings begin when you open your heart and say, yes, God. I'm going to now place my foot upon your path. Give me the strength to stay there. So with that heart and with that spirit in mind, repeat these words with me. Now wait. If there's anybody else out there right now, and I'm about to pray for these people that have come forward, and you go, you know what, I probably belong up there, but I'm not sure. If you're not sure, let's be sure. Yeah, I don't think, let me say as diplomatically as I can, this is not a subject you want to be uncertain on. This is eternal destiny. This is where you'll spend eternity. And this is a matter of you being certain. So, come on up. Anybody else at all? Now, years ago, I heard an evangelist at the close of a study, in the process of his invitation, really manipulate the crowd. He told a story about somebody who didn't receive Christ a couple of nights before, and on their way home, their car hit a train, and that person died, you know, destined for damnation. And I thought, man, that's pretty powerful. I'm going to share that same story, you know. And I thought, no, wait a second. What happens if you really don't believe today and you walk away? Does God not love you? No, let me tell you something. He's going to keep on loving you. He's going to keep on chasing you. He's going to keep on calling your name. But here's what I do know. Should you continue to hesitate and procrastinate, your heart's going to get hard. And although He will not stop calling out to you until the day your body is cold dead, there will be a point in time where no matter how loud He calls, you can't hear Him. Because you've continued to put wall after wall after wall, blocking His Spirit from your ear. And I've seen it happen over and over again where somebody comes here and goes, well, maybe tomorrow. Well, maybe next week. Well, maybe next year. You know, I tried that Calvary Chapel thing. Well, I tried God. You don't understand. You don't try God. It's not something you put on and take off. He is holy. He is almighty. You say yes to Him, and man, your life has changed forever. But trying Him, no. Listen again. Today He could be knocking on your heart still while you're sitting there. And yeah, you can walk away and do your own thing, and He'll still love you. But be careful, because if you're here today right now and sensitive to His Spirit, you're right there on that tightrope. It may be that God is just having me labor this point so that you do get out of your seat now and say, there's no reason for me to live another day apart from God. And I don't know why I would. God bless you. Anybody else at all? Okay, I think that's everybody now, but I don't know. Okay, come on. I wish I could see everyone's heart, like, look inside. You know, it'd be so cool. You just look and go, you know what? You're not saved, are you? You know, just like that kind of a thing. You know, come on, get up here. No. But you know who can look right in your heart? He can. He knows. And you know. Don't play a game with God, man. You know, you need.